Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thank you for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. I'd like to start our program today by asking you a series of questions. What is the thing that tests your character the most, that pushes you to the limit emotionally, mentally, even spiritually? What makes you angriest? What brings you to your knees in desperation? What causes emotions to arise that normally stay hidden deep within your mind? Perhaps it's a person, or a regularly recurring situation, like your job or a health difficulty. Or maybe it's as simple as your car that just never seems to work quite right. When we consider those situations in life that push us to the limit and test our patience the most, it often becomes very clear that we have a long way to go before arriving at total self-control. However, the fact that failures and frustrations come along shouldn't deter us from trying to grow. Rather, there are lessons to be learned, lessons that can only be learned, sometimes, the hard way. Give you a few examples by way of introduction. Marriage is something that must be perfected and practiced as we go. As much as we might think that we're completely ready for it when we enter into a marriage relationship, there are just some speed bumps that can only be dealt with when encountered. The untested soul can sometimes be very weak as well. We have to remember that everything miserable in life happens that we might become stronger. Now, I'm not saying that all the bad things in life happen for some deeper reason or that God makes them happen to you, but I will say you can use the bad situations in life as an opportunity for growth, for learning about yourself, for learning about other people, learning about how best to respond to those negative situations in the future. Good does come to those who have a positive outlook. If we believe that life is not worth living, then it never will be. If we remain upright and pure, morally, if we're righteous, then even the times of trial can turn out to be good for us. Parenting is another example, just like marriage. Sometimes you just have to learn it on the job. Financial troubles also teach us how to manage our money. And unfortunately, many young people must learn this the hard way before they realize just how important a budget is and just how important it is to avoid the debt whenever possible. Criticism, too, can sometimes seem harsh and even unwarranted. But even when we disagree with somebody's criticism of us, it still helps us grow. Failure teaches patience. And if we're not willing to take a few hits and get back on the horse, well, we'll live with regrets and disappointments until the day that we die, because we realize in looking back on life that we never really did put everything into it, leave everything on the table, exert as much effort as was required to get the most out of life. What I want to do in this radio program is look at four tests of character that we frequently encounter. Our goal should be to focus our minds on our own spiritual problems. Don't worry about others. Don't worry about what anybody else is doing, even when another might be at fault in causing that test of character. It's what we make of a situation that will either endear us to God or disappoint Him. I can't control what other people do to me, but I can control how I respond to them. I think a good passage that you can consider in the Bible is James chapter 1. In James 1, beginning in verse 2, listen to what he says here. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That's a weird thing to say, isn't it? Consider it all joy when I encounter various trials. That's not the natural response to my various trials, but that is the mature response. He goes on to say, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So what are these four tests of character that I want to look at today? The first one is this. When you're in the face of failure, because probably the most difficult test of our character is failure, especially when that failure can't be blamed on anybody but ourselves. When it is your fault, when you should have done something differently, when you could have done something differently, and you failed as a result of it. One writer says, you know, I've long been of the opinion that people who get discouraged are the easiest prey for the devil. How do you react to failure? It's a good question. When I'm tempted to give up because of failure, I need to keep in mind that many people have failed in times past, by the standards of the world at least. Many of the prophets in the Bible never accomplished anything in this world, at least materially speaking, superficially speaking, and yet they continued to preach. As discouraging as it may be to fail at converting somebody in your personal evangelism, don't forget that it is quality, not necessarily quantity, that God wants. And also, even though I might think that I'm failing in life, I must not judge a situation too quickly. What seems like failure right now, what might feel like failure in the heat of the moment, might actually turn out to be, with a little patience, and a little time, and a little faith in God, might actually turn out to be a victory in the long run. We need to be patient and let situations resolve themselves before we judge whether we've been successful or not. Then again, even success sometimes can lead to failure. If I'm not careful, I might look at the successes in my life and become proud and self-sufficient, and in the end, the success becomes a failure in and of itself. But another one I want to look at, and this is a quote from a book called Book, Chapter, and Verse by a writer named Thompson. How do you react to a commandment of God that does not agree with your idea? Now, if you immediately say that there are no commands of God that don't agree with my ideas, well, think again. There is at least a possibility that you may come up with a few. So the next test of character that I want to look at is when you find commands in the Bible that are contrary to your preconceived ideas or your preferences. Now, we do encounter this often. I'm actually surprised sometimes when I talk to Christians about what they think of the Bible, what they think of the Old Testament, what they think of the epistles of Paul, for example. A lot of people don't like Paul, believe it or not. I say that sarcastically, of course, but a lot of people don't like what Paul has to say. A lot of people don't like what Jesus has to say. And the Bible itself is filled with examples of people who encountered commandments from God that didn't immediately suit them or their tastes. The command to a man named Naaman, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 5. This man named Naaman was a leper, means he was suffering from a disease called leprosy, and he had heard that there was a prophet of God in Israel who might be able to help him. So, in 2 Kings chapter 5, we do read about this man named Naaman. When he goes to the prophet gives him a message that he didn't really expect. It turns out it's a message that he didn't really prefer either. He was told to go to the Jordan River and to dip 7 times in the Jordan River. Notice here in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. So Elisha sent a messenger to Naaman saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But look at Naaman's response in verse 11. Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought that he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leprosy. He then goes on to say, aren't there other rivers that are better than the Jordan? Cleaner rivers? More impressive rivers than that little river in Israel? What he was commanded to do wasn't what he expected. When he was asked to dip in this river, he spurned that command until his servant came along and convinced him otherwise. Abraham is another good example. Abraham certainly must not have liked the command to slay his son. When we read that in the book of Genesis, he's told to take his son, his only son Isaac, to go to the top of a mountain, a 3 days' journey away, and to offer him as a burnt sacrifice. Do you think that Abraham liked that? Do you think that that was a message or a commandment that he relished, that he enjoyed? And of course, we know how the story ends. He didn't actually have to sacrifice his son. God simply wanted to see what his faith was made of. And he was stopped at the point just before he was going to slay his son and offer him as that sacrifice. But the point still remains. This was a commandment that probably really grated against Abraham's natural response as a father. It was a command that he didn't expect. It was probably a command that he didn't like very much. But he still did it. There was a great deal of frustration and backlash from Jewish Christians in the New Testament in the first century when they were faced with the command to accept uncircumcised Gentiles as spiritual brethren. It took a lot of convincing by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 11 that the Jewish Christian converts ought to accept without any penalty, without any prerequisites, without any Old Testament or Old Law mandates, to accept the Gentile converts into the fold of salvation. The rich young ruler also, in Mark chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, was grieved when Christ told him to sell all of his possessions and to come and follow after him. Again, that was a command that was contrary to what the rich young ruler wanted or expected. So with all these examples in mind, we need to remember that it is not God who has to do the changing when our desires don't harmonize with His will. The Lord is the one who will not be doing any compromising. We have to be the ones who give up, who sacrifice, who reject our will, and render ourselves as willing slaves. Thompson goes on to say in his book, chapter, and verse, I know that we must learn that if there is ever a commandment that the Lord gives, contrary to our thinking, if we ever get the benefit of that commandment that the Lord gave, then we are going to have to harmonize our will to His, to change our thinking to be in harmony with His commandment. The unfortunate truth is that most people don't see God this way. For many, the commandments of God are secondary to their own desires. Well, God's laws don't suit me and my preferences, some might say. I read all that stuff that the Apostle Paul said, and I don't like it. It just seems like his opinion. It just seems like something that I could easily dismiss, something that doesn't fit my preconceived ideas or the way I want my lifestyle to be lived. But even for those who believe that they have no qualms with God's laws, there may come a time when obedience is a little bit more difficult. Culture someday may change in such a way that Christians become the minority. I would really say, actually, that we are already the minority. While everybody else in the world might give in to sin and temptation, we're expected to stand tall as shining lights on a hill, according to Matthew 5, 13 through 16, to be different, to be the salt of the earth. And already, most moral issues are battered from all sides by the world. We stand alone on many of the moral issues of today. As we grow older, it might be harder to accept some of God's ideas on judgment, heaven, and hell. The more that we see unbelieving friends and family die, the more we might be tempted to reason within ourselves that God's not actually going to condemn unbelievers. If you think that the commands to be unselfish in marriage are not difficult, then I guess you're just a perfect spouse. Good job on that one. But when difficult times do hit, even some of the best husbands and wives might find subjection to each other pretty distasteful. We're also commanded to be unified and harmonious with other Christians, like John 13, verses 34 through 35 says. We're supposed to be subject to the elders in our congregation, Hebrews 13, verse 17. And while these commands aren't really hard necessarily, for those who are tested, they become very, very difficult during times when the church is struggling, during times when other Christians make it hard to be at peace with them. It is a real test of character to obey God, even when the commandment of God goes against our natural desires or our ideas. What about criticism? Here's another test of character for you. How do you react to criticism? This test of your character goes a long way toward determining who you are, what you will learn in life, and how people will perceive you. Christians are called to a life of constant self-improvement. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "Leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity." Leroy Brownlow says in a book called The Christian's Everyday Problems, "The Bible," he says, "calls for a constant and conscious effort of self-improvement. Only by becoming a better person can I meet with God's approval. Few things ever remain static, including the development of character. So I must pull myself up through purposeful and conscious efforts, or aimlessly allow myself to be pulled down by the cares and forces surrounding me. I have a daily problem, but it is also my daily opportunity to enrich my character and ennoble my life." Often the daily opportunities for spiritual development come in the form of criticism from other people. It's beneficial, therefore, that we spend some time understanding this concept of criticism and how we can improve ourselves at both ends of the critical exchange. So why is criticism important? And why is it sometimes such a test of character to accept it? Is it not the way of the world that we all ignore the problems of other people and just mind our own business? Well, remember what 2 Timothy 4 verse 2 says in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul said, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season." Look at these words he uses: reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. You know, maybe another way that we can put that is, be willing to offer the right kind of criticism. Without constructive scriptural criticism, there is no doubt that falsehood will creep into our lives and destroy the work of God. Paul exhorts the young Timothy to preach the word, because a time will come, and indeed has already come, that many will fall away and choose to live these undisciplined and uncriticized lives that we see so often today. If we don't work diligently at teaching and reproving each other, sharpening each other as iron sharpens iron, like Proverbs 27:17 says, we may find ourselves deep in sin and even at the threshold of condemnation. There's also the idea that you may be criticized for something that you're doing right. Maybe the person criticizing you doesn't have it correct. So how do you respond to unrighteous criticism? That shows a lot about who you are. It shows a lot about how mature you are. Do you just give up and get frustrated when others confound the good work that you're trying to do? Consider a couple of examples. Jesus himself was criticized for being too friendly to sinners in Matthew 11, verse 19. And yet that didn't stop him from being friendly to sinners in the future. John the Baptist was criticized for not being friendly enough in Matthew 11, verse 18. Nehemiah was criticized in the Old Testament. He was criticized incredibly when he worked at rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. You can read several examples in Nehemiah chapter 4, for example, in verses 1 through 6. Christians in the first century were heavily criticized, and they were called troublemakers by the people of the world. Acts 17, verse 6. And as Peter says in his epistle in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, even when we feel that criticism is unwarranted, we have to remember that God gets criticized too. And if God is criticized, how much more should his servants suffer the same undue punishment? Look what Jesus said in John chapter 15, the Gospel of John in the New Testament. In John 15, 18 and 19, he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it ever hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The advantage of criticism is that whether it is right or whether it is wrong, it always gives us a chance to become stronger. When somebody criticizes you in your religious life, are you big enough to accept it? Are you big enough to go ahead and do the thing that you know is right? Criticism gives us a chance to examine ourselves and wonder if there is an element of truth to the rebuke. It helps us recognize the fact that the world is bothered by us, even preoccupied with us. If you're being criticized for your faith, then remember, criticism gives you a chance to prove your critics wrong. And always remember that criticism is, much of the time, just the world's response when it has no answer for God's wisdom. The last thing that we'll look at in our program today is when you don't get your way. How do you react when you don't get your way? Because that's a pretty good test of your character too. Sometimes we don't get the things that we want. But that doesn't mean that it's okay to complain to God, to reject His commandments, or to just go on your own path regardless of what God says. There are times when we have to realize that we're not God, which is a big surprise for some people, and that there are things in this universe that we'll simply never understand. We have to learn to trust God in all things, to reject the attitude of petty, whiny self-absorption. Even good people in this world don't always get what they want. Do righteous Christians always have the best jobs, the nicest homes, the newest cars, the healthiest children? Of course not, contrary to what Joel Osteen might say. So what makes me any different? Truly, there's not much of a leg to stand on when I complain about not getting what I want to God. Remember that Moses didn't get to go to the Promised Land. Remember that Jonathan and Josiah died in battle in the prime of their lives. Remember that Paul's thorn in the flesh, as he described it in 2 Corinthians, was never removed. Remember that the child conceived from the adulterous relationship of David and Bathsheba was not spared, even after intense prayer. All of these people, though righteous overall, could not convince God to change particular situations in their lives. So when we're tempted to become bitter, we need to ask ourselves if we're better people than the great men and women of the Bible. Remember that even God doesn't get His way. Though God can do what He wills, He doesn't force any of us to be righteous. He wants all people to be saved. Remember what it says in the epistle of 2 Peter chapter 3. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about His promises, some count slowness, but is patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Does He get His wish? He doesn't want us to be condemned, but many, many people will be condemned. God doesn't get His way in that regard. Next time that you want to pout about how you didn't get your own way, ask the question, did God get His way today? In the end, the most important thing really has already gone our way. God sent Jesus to die for me, the sinner. That is the greatest advantage that I could ever have. That is the greatest thing that could ever go my way. That is the greatest thing I could ever have on my side. When I don't get my way in marriage, when I don't get my way in a business meeting, or in any other area of life, we need to remember that such a decision typically doesn't stop us from serving God as we should. In fact, the blessing in disguise is that we get the opportunity to see someone else's way. Often we get stuck in the rut of my way or the highway, and we forget that there are a lot of new ideas out there, fresh thoughts, innovative approaches to problems that might be more efficient or effective than the way that we have always dealt with them. Not getting your way can sometimes open your eyes to the possibilities of a better way. So the person who says, "Well, I didn't get my way today, so I guess I'll just quit," that's the person who's forgot that other people have talents too. Now, maybe you don't always get your way. Maybe you face some pretty harsh criticism sometimes. Maybe there are times that you have to face a commandment of God that's contrary to your preconceived idea. And maybe there are times in life that you face failure, a failure of your own crafting. Whatever test of character you face, and it might be very different from the ones that we've talked about today, but whatever test of character you face, understand that everything you do face in life is an opportunity to show just what you're made of. Maybe you'll face a test of character and crumble. I hope not. I hope that you rise up to the occasion when it is presented to you to show God just what you are, which is faithful, which is true to His word, which is righteous. Now, if you're not a Christian, now's the time to become one. Reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We'd love to sit down in a Bible study and talk to you more about what you need to do to be right with God.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monta Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montavistacoc.com. Hallelujah.